Welcome to Clarity Fund Podcast. This is episode 23, and we're continuing in our series on rebuilding the historic Christian faith. This is brought to us with Logos Theological Seminary and Dr. Surendra Gangadin. And I wanted to briefly just sort of recap where we've come so far. We've looked at what is historic Christianity and how we see that defined in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we've also looked at the creeds of the faith, beginning in Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, and coming down last time to the Council of Orange. And we've seen what progress has been made in each of those and what consequences come up when we don't pay attention to historic Christianity. And that especially is true as we now move and look at the Reformation. And we'll be thinking about that and what happened when the work at the Council of Orange was not paid attention to, when it was set aside. And Dr. Gaining, thank you for being here.
I'm glad to be here, Owen.
Tell us a little bit about that. Help us move from the Council of Orange to the Reformation. There's a lot of time there.
Right.
And so how do we make sense of that time? Do we think nothing happened? Do we think there are other creeds going on at that time?
Well, there were some creeds connected with Constantinople. But what has happened is that we've gotten to a point in repeated and cumulative departure from the historic Christian faith, which is affirmed by the Lord when he said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He'll send the Holy Spirit and will lead you into all truth. And Ephesians 4 speaks about the pastor teachers continuing the work of the apostles and the prophets. And Acts 15 being an example of the pastor teachers coming together to settle the first dispute concerning whether you must be baptized to be saved. Now, there's been an increasing shift toward taking the sign for the reality in literalism. It is baptism itself that saves you. You must be baptized to be saved. And that has generated a whole set of problems, not new, but very much like the problems in the history of Israel.
Yeah, I was going to say, that seems to be the exact kind of thing that was dealt with at the Council of Jerusalem.
Yes. And it departed from the faith to such an extent when the true teaching of the faith came fully in Jesus Christ, they didn't receive it, and they rejected it, and they rejected it in the strongest sense by crucifying Christ. That's what happens when you think you have it and you don't. And it develops a false sense of righteousness without the true significance of baptism, which is regeneration. We saw it occurring with Jesus to Nicodemus, who was a master in Israel. He says, are you a master in Israel? You don't know these things, that you must be born again. Don't you know what circumcision signifies? And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 2, about circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. It's a sign pointing to the reality. So this literalist misunderstanding of the scriptures, not only in the sacrament of baptism, but in the other sacraments of the Lord's Supper, taking it literally that this is my body and this is my flesh, instead of taking it contextually, taking all that the context has to say about it, generated increasing departures from the faith. And we see this departure in the second creed of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, which spoke against Greek dualism. So there was a first creed against Judaic literalism, externalism, materialism, and now the second challenge of Greek dualism, affirming the soul is eternal and trapped in the body, and all that went on. We saw that coming out in increasing monasticism, withdrawal from the world, diminishing and denying the creation as revelation, coming up with an alternative view of good and evil in terms of heaven and a beatific vision, and hell as outward literal. And so there's an increasing departure from the faith. And then the doctrine of the Trinity, and the Church has largely held on, at least formally, to the Trinitarian formula. And there was some shading with Carthage, where they went back to the intertestamental books of Judith and Maccabees. And then we have the doctrine of Christ in Chalcedon, and two natures, one person. I think the significance of the council as spelling out the proper understanding of Christ as fully God and fully man, that it's not against reason, it's in accord with reason, and it's what you'd expect. That the rationality of the faith was diminished. The words were affirmed in a kind of outward literal sense, but the significance of it was being missed, being compromised. Yes, it was so big that some things continued to remain in place. And then we came to the doctrine of Pelagius versus Augustine and the Council of Orange, which speaks of the sovereignty of grace. So when you add up baptism saves and you become otherworldly and heaven-oriented and you minimize the rationality of the faith, you begin to see something new emerging in the Council of Orange, and a dependence increasingly on works and on superstitious works, again connected with literalism, convoluted and twisted in many ways. And so by the time you get to the post Council of Orange, we have such a departure from the faith that we no longer have historic Christian faith. We have tradition. Very much like the Greek, the Jews had tradition in place of the scripture. And Jesus said, full well, you set aside the law of God that you might keep your traditions. And in vain these people worship me, teaching for commandments the precepts of men. Tradition became the enemy of the faith in the days of Jesus. And now we have tradition, which is not to be identified with historic Christian faith. It's historic in the sense that it's occurring in history and it's cumulative. And now that is fully replacing the historic Christian faith, a substitute for it. And that's under the teaching of the Magisterium, and again, the literalist interpretation of your Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, not looking at that contextually. You have the control of the Christian faith centered in the Roman clergy, splitting off from the East earlier, going back 2-3 centuries, and we have such a departure from the historic Christian faith, I wouldn't want to call it the Dark Ages, such as Gibbons might have, writing from an Enlightenment perspective, because we don't hold to the Enlightenment perspective, but we hold to clarity and inexcusability and foundationalism. And from that point of view, there's a significant amount of apostasy in the church. They keep the outward form, even as the Israelites under the high priest kept that outward form, but we went into a kind of spiritual decay, even as Israel did. Now, we might speak about this as the third time. The first time being the decay that set in and led to the flood, and then Babel, and the call of Abraham, and the rise of Israel. But Israel, even after the law, departed in successive waves to the captivity of Judah. And even when they came back, there was a continuation of that apostasy. All of this reflects the effect of the fall and the necessity for the curse and the promise. But the doctrine of the curse and the promise, that was lost. The doctrine of clarity and excusability, that was lost. The idea of root sin connected with clarity and inexcusability, that was lost. The doctrine of death, that was lost and put in its place hell. The doctrine of the curse and the promise, the curse was lost, the promise was garbled. The doctrine of repentance became due penance. And it's against this that...
And maybe especially the repentance was from fruit sins, not getting back to what is root sin, which goes back to the earlier point about not holding on to clarity and excusability.
Yes. It's cumulative. It's corporate, cumulative, and communal. The more you share it, the more it goes down. Just as the work for the kingdom from the Garden of Eden under Adam and his posterity was to be corporate, cumulative, and communal, so evil has that aspect too.
Well, that's interesting to think about what are the effects, because we've seen when we study the history of ideas, as you said, this is called the Dark Ages, and people might push back against that and try to talk about the advances and benefits that came out of this time. But we're looking at it a little bit differently, which is Dark Ages in relationship to the Word of God being spread.
Right. And what was being spread was something very truncated in the heart of Christendom. And we see the rise of Islam and the church's response to that. The church had so compromised the doctrine of the justice and mercy of God in the atonement, even as Israel lost the doctrine of atonement. So you may have the crucifixes and affirm that, but not with sufficient understanding as to meet the challenge of Islam, an Islamic doctrine of God. So that from early 7th century, 1628, 1650, the faith spread through formerly Christian areas in various directions and encircled and encompassed Christendom, so that most of the effort in that time was spent after the waves of the barbarians that came in with the fall of Rome, then the rise of Islam, so absorbed the church's effort and the church attempt to fight against that, even to this day, remains inadequate, unsuccessful. We've not been able to take the thoughts captive of not being able to affirm clarity and inexcusability and the problem of evil and the justice and mercy of God and the need for Christ as an atonement, so that Islam, under distorted, garbled traditions, disregarded the atonement of Christ, denied that Christ died on the cross, and more than that, deny the need for atonement, and develop its own system of works religion. So we have two grand antinomies, one in the name of Christianity and Islam, facing each other, and this has been going on more than 1400 years. This is the reason we need to rebuild the historic Christian faith. And when we come to Luther, who is a person God spoke through, worked through his own life, his own conviction of sin, he saw that the system of the Catholic faith could not supply the sense of forgiveness that was needed, no matter how much penance he did. In reading the scripture and studying the Greek, he saw that the teaching was repent and believe, and saw that we are justified by faith apart from our works of penance and good deeds and system of indulgences and the extension of that into the next life in purgatory. He saw all of that was based on a misunderstanding of a first principle of the Christian faith, that is by grace through faith that we are saved. So that came in as a thunderbolt through Luther and took root and spread. And as garbled as the response may be and confused, it nevertheless continued, and we'll see that many waves of the Reformation came about and held on to that justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and developed it until we come about 130 years later to the high water mark of the Reformation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, there's a theme that goes through and holds all of the Reformation together. It's sometimes summed up as the five solas. Sola fide is by faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, not by works. Sola Christus, by Christ alone and not by the intermediaries, including Mary. I'm missing one, help me with that. And the last
Sola Deo Gloria?
Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And now that's where we're heading in the Westminster Confession. We're heading into what we're going to call the doxological focus of the Christian faith.
Yes, we got faith, grace, scripture, Christ.
Yes, that's it. Sola Scriptura, sola Christus, and sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Thank you.
Yeah, well, I think we have that light of the Reformation in contrast to the Dark Ages, and then we have the Enlightenment movement trying to suggest that that is where the light comes from instead of these truths of the Reformation. But both of them are identifying a kind of, when we call this the Dark Ages, we're identifying it as a kind of death, a decay that sets in. And I wonder if we might elaborate on that a little bit. There are consequences for false ideas that reverberate both in an individual's life, but then all throughout society.
Yes, and the society outside of the church, although somewhat influenced by the church, began from the days of Aquinas and earlier to get contact with the ancient Greek world through the Muslims, who took that area of the Christianity, North Africa and Palestine, and across to Spain and up into France. They captured those things, and they were the heirs of the Greek culture. They developed it, and there was sufficient interaction between the Muslim theologians and Aristotle, as well as later on the Christian theologians.
Yeah, it seemed like the Christians were the last, right? It would have been Islam and then Maimonides and the Jewish thinkers and then the Christians.
Yes.
And then this is just Greek dualism, which was dealt with in the Apostles' Creed.
Yes, but it was an Aristotelian form of it, still dualism, not getting to the full doctrine of the resurrection. But it was more empirically oriented than rationally oriented, more oriented toward sense experience in this world and a kind of common sense approach that Aristotle promoted than Platonic and Plotinian otherworldliness. So there were some new developments, but Aquinas proceeded to build on Aristotle, not recognizing the limits. He had a view that reason can carry you so far, and Aristotle depicts that, and he is the philosopher, but you must have faith added to reason and grace added to what is natural to complete it. So the Aquinas worked out this grand synthesis between Christianity and Aristotelianism, but that had its own inadequacy. The challenges raised by the Muslim theologians, those were not adequately seen.
Well, we see the philosopher Al-Ghazali also developing a synthesis, yes, but then turning from it to mysticism, and yes, Aquinas follows that same pattern. And the only difference is that Al-Ghazali lived for some time as a mystic, whereas Aquinas passed away pretty quickly, and so we don't have as much. But it seems to be a consistent move, which is that once you've gone in this direction, you'll end up moving to mysticism and the non-cognitive experience of God.
Yes, that stage is being set. Al-Ghazali spoke against the Greek philosophers, and he's perhaps the great Islamic philosopher, theologian, but he spoke about the incoherence of the philosophers. But there was an attempt to recover from that in another Muslim theologian speaking about the incoherence of the incoherence, a work titled by that. So the Muslims, as human beings, as rational beings, are dealing with the problem of faith and reason, and they're coming up with one solution. And the Thomists in the West under Aquinas, they're developing another a form where they seem to hold to reason, but in the end, the synthesis implies a kind of departure from reason, or reason has its limits, and you have faith plus reason, and only very few select persons can follow philosophy to the point of having a proof for the existence of God. And even the Thomistic proofs have been subject to question. I think Thomas tried to do a cosmological argument from causality in the world to God, but did not do and build on Anselm's ontological argument. I believe that both the ontological argument of Anselm, the cosmological argument of Thomas, and the teleological argument in the later part of the Reformation, Enlightenment, the argument from design, all of these are to be used together, step by step, to see what is clear. But in the form in which they put out by themselves, they didn't accomplish that. So what we're saying is that coming into the Reformation with all of these changes and attempts at reform and development, etc., we still came short because the foundation was not in place.
Yeah, the Enlightenment challenge will expose that. I think you and I will talk about that in another episode, but that Enlightenment challenge will expose where that foundation is not there, and then be used as justification for unbelief.
Well, let's say that I was following a line of thought that classical teaching came to the attention of the West, and they developed a culture based on that called humanism, tried to synthesize with Christianity and Christian humanism, but that was the Renaissance tradition. And the Reformation is going to build on some of the work of the Renaissance, especially going back to the sources ad fontes, going back to the sources of Christianity, the original documents, and affirming sola scriptura. But in a way that doesn't get to the fullness of the logos, we believe, reason and general revelation. And that Renaissance tradition is going to be developed and pursued by the Enlightenment philosophers when the Christians, after 100 years and more of fighting, could not resolve the disputes that they were having. And that's an important failure. And it's still a failure, and it's still one of the challenges that we have to deal with. Christianity is divided, and it should not be so. And if we had the foundation in place, we could overcome that division. So the Enlightenment is going to come out of a reaction to Roman Catholicism, medieval worldview, as well as a reaction to what happened with the Reformation and the continuing conflict. And we can do some more work next time on the sequence of development through 6th to the 7th Council in the Reformation and speak about what each focused on and get a good sense of the Reformation and then get into the Westminster Confession of Faith itself. What it said, what challenges is left, and how the Enlightenment brought that challenge. And for the last 350, 400 years, we've been dealing with it. And we're kind of at the dead end of that whole challenge and response process. Both sides have gone into the ground. And that's why we want to speak of rebuilding the historic Christian faith based on the work of the Holy Spirit leading the church into all truth.
Yeah, that's good. That'll be our plan for the next episode then, as we go through the creeds that were put together in the Reformation leading up to the confession. And today, I think we gave a good picture of the consequences of ideas and what it means for there to be a dark age. It wasn't the only dark age in history, but it is known for that. And we've looked at some of the causes and tracing them not in the way the Enlightenment thinkers did, but tracing them in terms of departure from what had been done in historic Christianity.
Yes.
So thank you for being here with us.
Well, I'm glad we can continue the conversation, Owen.
And we'll be with you all soon when we continue in our project of rebuilding the historic Christian faith. Bye for now.